Did you know that one of the most ancient of Christian symbols is the anchor? An anchor prevents a vessel that is at rest from drifting amidst the competing action of wind and waves. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Frank Acevedo shows us how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the anchor of our souls, and then shows us how this applies in his continuing message in 1 Peter. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 12th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Frank Acevedo as he delivers his message entitled, Assurance, Our Anchor of Hope.
You know, here at Scandi, we are so close to water. We have a heritage of water, of the times when fishing fleets would leave out of Paulsbo, out of what we call now Liberty Bay. One of the items that they carry on a boat, which they still carry on a ship today, is an anchor. And I think you're all familiar with what an anchor looks like. But my question to you is, what is the purpose of an anchor? The anchor prevents the vessel at rest from drifting away by the action of winds and waves. It's a common definition for what is an anchor. But did you know that it also ranks, an anchor ranks among the most ancient of Christian symbols? This is interesting. I got this information from my New Glennon sailing manual. The anchor, known as the fisherman anchor, it's an ironic name there, fisherman anchor, is the oldest form of anchor, and it's one of the safest. It'll hold on to any bottom where anchoring is possible at all. Okay, Frank, I'm not here to buy boat parts or stuff. What does this have to do with Christianity? What does a ship's anchor and Christianity have in common? Well, the anchor, because of its great importance in navigation, was regarded in ancient times as a symbol of safety. And the early Christians, therefore, in adopting the anchor as a symbol of hope for their souls in a future existence, merely gave a new and higher significance to a familiar piece of equipment. In the teachings of Christianity, the virtue of hope occupies a place of great importance. Christ is our anchor. Christ is the unfailing hope of all who believe in Him. So our message today is a reassuring message of hope, trust, and belief in our anchor, the risen Lord. And that's what I've entitled our message today. Because of all the topics I'm trying to pin down here, the best word I could find was assurance. And assurance is the anchor of our soul. And we find that word anchor of the soul, that phrase in Hebrews 6:19. Well, what does it have to do with 1 Peter, what we're studying here? The unknown writer of Hebrews came sometime after Peter, and yet I liked what he said there, the anchor of the soul. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 as we close out chapter 3. And to look at this very brief word of reassurance that the apostle brings to us. He had spoken of baptism as a symbol of what had happened with Noah and his family, but he writes here now in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's a great declaration of faith. He is not hemming, he is not hawing. You know, he's laying it right down there. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our baptism is a symbolic of that. So as you remember, Peter is writing to a persecuted group, the elect, literally the chosen sojourners of the dispersion. in the literal Greek. His main purpose of his letter is to encourage and exhort. Peter writes to encourage them to a greater love and appreciation of God through the work and suffering of Jesus. And he exhorts them. He urges them to press on to the end with their faith in receiving the salvation of their souls, even though they may suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And this portion of his letter continues his mission of assuring them of the reality of salvation, of the reality of their intimate relationship with the living Christ. And now, in one very short verse, the declaration of victory of our Lord and Savior. So Peter writes about our baptism and how it corresponds with the resurrection of Christ. Well, in what way does our baptism match up with the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, baptism is symbolic of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that we have faith, as Jesus did, that when we're laid down into this watery tomb, which the water represents, it's a type of grave, we'll be laid down into it. We know and we're trusting that as we're laid into it, that we're going to be what? Brought up out of it, because we know we can't exist in water. You will drown, you will die. We have faith that we'll be brought out of this watery tomb and not left there to suffer corruption. We'll be brought into a newness of life. A rebirth is what it symbolizes. Just as the Lord had faith that the Father would allow him to lay his life down and then bring it back up. It is written in the First London Baptism Confession of Faith of 1646, one of the documents we use here at Scandia, that baptism, being a sign, must answer the thing signified, which is that interest the saints have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that as certainly as the body is buried under water and risen again, so certainly shall the bodies of the saints be raised by the power of Christ in the day of resurrection to reign with Christ. So certainly. Because we believe, as Peter writes, that being baptized signifies a union with Christ, the living Christ, who is now in a great position of power. But how do we know these things are true? It's so easy to write these words down. Because if they're not true, then as Paul wrote very candidly to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But allow me to turn my pages here. But now, he writes in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. It's a historical fact. It's a reality. Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus is the assurance or pledge that God has given that his revelation is true and worthy of acceptance. In Acts 17:31, we read, He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So let me give you a few scriptures where we read of this assurance and its applications. His resurrection, the Christ's resurrection, is called the full assurance of faith. In Hebrews 10:22, we read, Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This is a fullness of faith in God, which leaves no room for doubt. The full assurance of understanding is an entire unwavering conviction of the truth of the declarations of Scripture, a joyful steadfastness on the part of anyone of conviction that they have grasped the very truth. We read that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. We read of the full assurance of hope, which is a sure and well-grounded expectation of eternal glory. Hebrews 6:11 reads, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And in fact, the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, as he knew he was nearing the end of his life, wrote to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me," he wrote, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." There is words of certainty, no doubt. This infallible assurance, this anchor of hope, which believers may attain to as their own personal salvation, is founded on the truth of promises. Hebrews 6:18, "It is impossible for God to lie." It's also based on the inward evidence of your Christian graces. And it's also based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." David M. Pratt, writing on this subject of assurance in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, states, "Assurance is the soul's apprehension of its complete emancipation from the power of evil and from consequent judgment through the atoning grace of Christ. It is the exact opposite of self-confidence, being a joyous appropriation and experience of the fullness of Christ, a glad sense of security, freedom, and eternal life in him." This doctrine, beloved, is of immeasurable importance to the life of the church and of the individual believer, as a life of spiritual doubt and uncertainty contradicts the ideal of liberty in Christ Jesus, which is the natural and necessary fruitage of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul unhesitatingly said, "I know," a word which is often repeated in 1 John. It furnishes the groundwork of glad assurance that runs through the entire epistle. And he also writes, for the classic passage, if you'd like to study more on this later, the classic passage on full assurance will be found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's for your notes. That's homework. But we have full assurance of the exact truth. Peter, writing here in such a very short verse, very few words, the Lord's resurrected, he's gone to be in heaven, he's sitting at the power, the right hand of God. That's where we are. But how do we know? You know, we press this. How do we know? How do we know for sure? So that there's no doubt, no shadow in our mind. You have a copy of God's Word. Turn to Luke chapter 1 so that you can read for yourselves. In Luke chapter 1, the very first four verses. And I am reading out of the NASB, so there'll be a little bit of a wordage difference, but the essence comes through. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch," Luke writes, "as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus," which means friend of God, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke very carefully sets out to write a history of the church so that there is no doubt of the veracity of what people say, what the life of Jesus was like. Luke is referring in his work here, in these first four verses, to servants of the word. What a wonderful title. Doesn't that word catch your eye right away? Because who used that? And you think of the Apostle John and his gospel. He was an eyewitness. He was a servant of the word, also known as Jesus. And the gospel of John is the exact truth to us who believe. John wrote in his gospel that the purpose he wrote in John 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And of course, our apostle here, Peter. Luke is referring to Peter, another one of those servants of the word, an eyewitness from the beginning. And Peter is giving us the exact truth. But what is the exact truth? Beloved, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Keith Barker earlier waved that worthless envelope, important news. And it went in the garbage, the right place for it. Because this is of vital importance. This is what we need to know for our salvation. A living hope. We have that assurance. And not only that, friends, as our Savior was indeed victorious over death, the apostle also states that Jesus Christ is where? He's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. And that should just make us exceedingly excited with this great fact, this great truth, because as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Lord isn't just in heaven by himself, seated at the right hand of the Father. But we will be with him, and we will be with him there on that throne. Now, our Bibles have this one purpose: to show us the Father so that we may believe. And it tells us of people who didn't believe and what their ends were. I believe I've referred to Job before. It's one of the books that teaches on suffering. But it also contains a wonderful statement of faith on the resurrection of the believer. Job says, "As for me," when he's in the pit of despair, "as for me, I know," there's no shadow of doubt with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." And Job is so overwhelmed with what he's just said, he concludes by saying, "My heart faints within me." Wow. Job knows the facts. He knows the exact truth. Job will live again to see his Redeemer. And here in the New Testament, there are so many examples, so many great stories, and I bring you just one, because these people are just like you and I. In the New Testament, John has this great story because the Apostle John, being there, being an eyewitness, in chapter 11, verses 21 through 27, because I'm giving you just the kernel of this, he's an eyewitness, and he writes it down, of the resurrection of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. And there's an equally amazing declaration of faith on the part of Martha. Beginning at verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am," and don't ever miss that, "I am. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Do you believe this statement? Do you believe what the Lord has said here to Martha, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in him will live even if he dies? Because this is central to your faith. This assurance of life after death, of a new life spent in the presence of our Redeemer, is a great hope. Job believed. Martha believed. Do you believe? As the writer of Hebrews put it, "We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. And the picture there is, as you've seen an anchor, you intertwine yourself. Your limbs are wrapped around this anchor, and you're holding on tight for that idea of safety and security in the Lord. And where is our hope? He's now with God. He's at the right hand of God. John MacArthur writes, "All throughout the Old Testament and on into the New and all throughout eternity, the right hand of God has always been seen as the seat of the highest preeminence. The right hand of God is the place of strength. The right hand of God is the place of authority. And it simply says that when Jesus had accomplished his work on the cross, he was exalted to the right hand of God, the place of prominence, honor, majesty, authority, and power." And friends, all of the New Testament writers here base their teaching on this fact, that Jesus has ascended to heaven to take his rightful place on the throne, and that he's seated at the right hand of power. It is the culmination of the incarnation, the reward of Christ's redemptive work, and the entrance of Jesus upon a wider sphere of work in his glorified condition. For he is now the Lord and priest of his church. I'd like to give you this list, courtesy of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And there's a lot here. I'll just read some of the scripture verses, not the verse itself, but it's, you know, the notation for it. And if you'd like a copy of this list, I can get you a copy later. But the New Testament tells us of our Lord's present life in heaven and what he's currently doing. We carefully observe what is recorded in the various passages of the New Testament, and we have this list. And the Lord is very busy. Well, first he ascended into heaven, as we read in Mark 16, 19 and Acts 1, 9. He's seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1 and Hebrews 1, 3. He bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 4, 9, 4, 4, chapter 4, verse 9. He added disciples to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. He worked with the disciples as he went forth preaching the gospel, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. He healed the impotent man of Acts chapter 3, verse 16. He stood to receive the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7, verse 56. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. He makes intercession for his people in Romans 8, 26. He is able to come to the aid of the tempted, it reads in Hebrews 2, 18. He is able to sympathize with us in Hebrews 4, 15. He is able to save to the uttermost in Hebrews 7, 25. He lives forever, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He is our great high priest. All throughout Hebrews, he possesses a permanent and sacred priesthood, again in Hebrews. He appears in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. He is our advocate with the Father, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And he is waiting until all opposition to him is overcome, Hebrews 10:13. But what does this all mean to us? Well, first, what does it mean to Jesus? What does it mean to Christ? Because the ascension into heaven meant very much to him, and no study of the subject must overlook this aspect of New Testament teaching. His exaltation to the right hand of God meant the proof of victory, the position of honor. It's the place of power. It's definitely the place of happiness. It's the place of rest as he's seated, and it's a place of permanence. He's seated there forever. And for you and I now, this is what it means. The importance for us lies mainly in the fact that it was the introduction of our Lord's present life into heaven, which means so much for us, does it not? The spiritual value of the ascension lies not in Christ's physical remoteness, but in his spiritual nearness. He may be physically far from us, but spiritually, he is near. He is free from earthly limitations, and his life above is the promise and guarantee of ours. Because I live, he said, you will live also. John 14, 19. So there's been so much here about the Lord and what this all means to be seated at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. But as we close out chapter 3 and we close out our message for today, we begin to see with greater clarity the great truths of the apostle and what he's written to these people, ancient people, to assure and reassure those who believe. Remember, these early Christians had suffered unjustly because they lived faithfully in a pagan and hostile society. What has changed? Persecutions had taken the form of slander, social ostracism, police actions, and riots. What has changed? Hence the teachings on holiness, living a law-abiding life, and submitting to one another in matrimony brings us closer to our great example of bearing up under unjust suffering. And our great example is who? Jesus Christ our Lord. So these things were written to assure these people. These things still assure us today. That even though it was through unjust suffering that Christ found the path of triumph, the path of victory. It was through unjust suffering that Jesus gained his great and glorious victory. It was through unjust suffering that he triumphed in sin-bearing. Jesus triumphed over spirits. He triumphed in salvation. And he triumphed as the supreme being at the right hand of God. And so what is the point of all this? Peter is saying, look on your unjust suffering as the path of triumph. Look on your unjust suffering as the path of victory. It was for Christ. It will be for you. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, reads, "And if children, we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is for us, beloved, through the path of suffering, to reach that place of glory as it was for him. Also, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The path of glory, beloved, is always through suffering. Remember, Jesus is our example. And do you remember Philippians 1:29? For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. It's part of our lives. And again, the Apostle Paul, this time though, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. All through the New Testament, from the time of the ascension onward, the one assurance is that Christ is living. And in his life, we live. We hold fellowship with our God. We receive grace for daily living. And we rejoice in victory over sin, over sorrow, and even over death. He, the great I Am, will always cause us to triumph, even as Christ triumphed in the midst of unjust suffering. He triumphed over sin to bring us to God. He triumphed over all of the spirit beings that would stand against God and his people. He provided an ark of safety in order that he might triumph over the judgment of God. And he entered into the supreme place at the right hand of God. Don't ever underestimate the potential triumph in unjust suffering, because it may be that when you suffer unjustly, you too might have the opportunity, because of how you take that suffering, to lead someone to Christ. It may be that when you suffer unjustly, the Lord will give you great and glorious triumph over the demons whom with you wrestle. It may be that when you suffer unjustly, you might become a source of safety for someone else who sees how you weather that storm. And it will be that should you suffer triumphantly, the Lord will exalt you and lift you up. So, look not away from the suffering. Look through it. Look through it to the triumph, to the victory. Assurance, then, beloved, is a term rich in spiritual meaning. It signifies the joyous, unwavering confidence of an intelligent faith, the security of a fearless trust. And may this assurance be yours in ever-increasing abundance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you've taken us through a study of 1 Peter, you bring to us great joy, great news, which the gospel is, that our Lord Jesus was not left in the grave, but he was resurrected and is now with you at your right hand, seated with you on your throne. And even more exciting, Father, is the fact that, and humbling, is the fact that we will be there also. As he lives, we will live also. And this great, wonderful promise, Father, is given to those who believe. So, Father, we pray that we remain steadfast, that we cling to this anchor of hope. And we pray, Father, for those who do not believe, We pray that if we must suffer unjustly or suffer at all, Father, that the way we bear up through that suffering, through our trials, will cause others to question and to ask why. And as we give them the gospel message, that we explain to them why we suffer for the Lord's sake and for and with our Lord, they will come to know the glorious truth that you are indeed a merciful and loving God, desiring none to perish, but all to be saved through the Son and coming to be with the Father forever in eternity. Father, to you be the praise and the glory this day, and thank you for this message of great assurance and of hope. Through our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.